Yes, I've got a clickbait title this morning. Make shame great again, riffing off a certain famous politician. Make shame great again. Shame is a God-given response for when things are not right. It's a little bit like pain, right? Nobody wants to feel pain. But pain is good in the sense that when you've got your hand on the stove, pain makes you recoil. It makes you pull your hand off the stove. Pain is a good thing in the sense that it prevents further pain and suffering. And shame performs a similar job. Shame, nobody wants to feel shame, but when you're in a bad situation, shame drives you to see change, to fix the issue, to look for a solution, to hide away from what is causing the shame. Shame is a good thing to prevent further shame and suffering. Now, shame is a feeling of guilt and embarrassment. I'm sure you've all at one stage or another felt shame. Perhaps you, like me, often think of that time that I accidentally called my high school teacher mum, and I still recoil with shame. Sometimes you will feel shame secondhand, like when an Australian goes and dances on your behalf at the Olympics. However, we do and we should feel shame when we have failed in our own action or failed to act in a way that we should. Sometimes shame is in a neutral way, like when you're in a race and somebody beats you. I wish I could run faster. It's not necessarily a problem, but, you know, I wish I could do better. But sometimes shame is sinful. If we're ashamed of Jesus and the gospel, then that's a bad kind of shame. We should feel ashamed for being ashamed. But of relevance to us in our passage this morning is the good aspect of shame. We should feel shame for our sin, for our rebellion against God. It is good to feel that shame because it helps us recognize. It brings us to conviction, hopefully. It helps us feel the weight of our sin. It should drive us to repent because something is wrong. Something is out of kilter. There's a problem here. If we have sinned and we are ashamed, we want to take our hand off the hot plate of sin, so to speak, to save us from further danger. But here's the problem. What if you feel shame, but you stubbornly refuse to deal with the thing that's causing your shame? If sin is what's causing your feeling of shame, but you don't want to turn away from the sin, what do you do then? If you refuse to bow the knee to Jesus, if you've rejected God in his wonderful commands, what do you do with this shame that you feel? Well, we can look around and see what happens. We can look back in our own life, in our times of rebellion against God, and we can see what we do when we don't want to turn to the Lord. Like Adam and Eve, when they felt ashamed for the way that they had sinned against God and that they were naked before him, what did they do? They tried to cover up. They tried to hide it. They tried to push it away. They tried to deal with it themselves. They ignore it. And in fact, what do we do when we're ashamed? We try and blame others for the problem. We harden our heart against God's commands. And eventually we convince ourselves, we deceive ourselves into thinking, well, maybe actually this is a good thing and I'm doing a good thing and I shouldn't feel ashamed at all. I think this is part of the core problem for ancient Israel. They had suppressed their shame. They were no longer ashamed for the way that they were acting towards God. They had pushed away the shame. They'd turned away, they'd done their own thing, they'd done awful things, but they weren't ashamed about it. They would boast about it. They weren't sorry. They weren't embarrassed. And in fact, last week we saw that they were actually prideful. They thought of themselves as great when actually they should have been humbling themselves before the Lord. They were haughty. They were openly evil. But the thing that makes it all the worse is that they were God's people. They had God's law. They had received a land of blessing. They had received the Lord's covenant. They had God's temple in their midst where they should go and worship, yet they still did what ought not to be done. And so because of their actions, because of their unashamed evil, God promises in Isaiah that he would bring his good and fair and just and righteous judgment, consequences for their actions. He promised to crush Judah, but God holds out hope that despite the judgment, despite what he has to do to respond to their evil, he will not abandon them, but he will hold out a future hope. Now remember, as we make our way through Isaiah, we're talking about a book that was written about 700 BC. And this is before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel to Assyria and before the fall of Judah to Babylon. And Isaiah is mostly preaching to the southern kingdom, Judah, where Jerusalem was, where the temple was, where a son of David still sat on the throne. But Isaiah, while he tells them that judgment is coming, he reminds them that God will not forget his covenant promises. Now remember, this genre of this literature is prophecy as we read it. It's poetic. And so we're going to walk through our passage this morning, touching on many verses. And I've divided the passage into four sections. The first section is signs of judgment towards men. Surprisingly, we're going to find that there's a gender divide even in the judgment. There's signs of judgment towards men. And the question could be asked, if somebody says, okay, God's judgment is going to come upon you, well, it would be fair to ask, what is that going to look like? How do I know when I'm being judged by God? And if there's no lightning bolts coming from the sky, how do I know that judgment is coming? Well, this section tells us a bunch of things that we will be able to see, or what the onlooker in Israel should be able to see that God's judgment is coming and happening. And in this part, it's mostly related to men, and we'll come to the women later. In verse 1, what does it say? For behold, the Lord of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. So he's saying, well, firstly, he starts with an official title for God, the Lord God of hosts, using some Hebrew words that you might know. Adonai, Yahweh, Sabaoth. If you like singing A Mighty Fortress is Our God, you'll sing Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same. Lord Sabaoth means hosts, Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly host, the Lord of the heavenly host of angels and all the spiritual beings, the Lord over all. And so he brings this title of God to bear, the Lord Yahweh of hosts. He is over all, and he has come to judge Judah. He's going to cut off supplies to Judah. God will end support for Judah. This will cripple their nation as a punishment from God. And this cutting off includes a cutting off of food and water supplies, so potentially famine and drought in the future for Judah. But interestingly, when God removes his support and his supply for Judah, it's not just food and drink that gets taken away. If we look into our next verses, we see that God will remove leading men and invert their social order. He will remove the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. All the leading men of the nation will be removed, whether you're talking about the higher up in government, whether you're talking about the military leaders, or even, you know, some of these obviously should be removed anyway. Magicians. This isn't magicians like guys who do tricks that we think of magicians. These are guys who are actually trying to practice, what do you call it, like witchcraft, the occult stuff. So these guys should be removed anyway. But for a bad reason, some of these guys were respected members in their community. But in their place, from God removing all these men of leadership, all these strong men, what will God put in their place? I will make boys their princes. Infants shall rule over them. So this isn't literally speaking, hopefully, but this just shows you this is what God's going to do. He's going to turn it upside down. And so this is God's judgment, to take away the strong men, the wise men, the trusted voices in their community, and give them people who can't even tie their shoes. they will get the leaders that they deserve. And who knows what destruction and bad and broken leadership will wreak in their nation. This on itself is a judgment of God, but there'll be more effects from God's judgment. In verse 5, the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. Youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. So everything will be backwards and upside down. Instead of loving their neighbor, they will oppress them. Instead of honoring honorable people, they will be despising them. Instead of respecting one's elders, there will be insolence. The very fabric of society will be ruptured. I don't know if you realize this, if you've stopped to think about it before. There's some people who have recognized how the Christian faith has influenced society down through the ages. A famous atheist named Tom Holland wrote a book called Dominion about how Christianity has completely shaped the world, the Western world, and the world in which we live. And many of us take for granted many of the aspects of order, generally, the order and the relative calm that we enjoy in our nation is fruits of what Christianity has done in people down through the ages. And this just goes to show that, look, if God's going to remove support and supply, if God is going to bring judgment on a nation, you're going to see the social order corrupted and turned upside down. Things will get so bad in Judah, things will get so bad that they will think a guy who still owns a decent set of clothes has quality enough to be leader. It says, a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you should be our leader. And this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In the day that he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. And you shall not make me a leader of the people. So the Lord is going to bring about such destruction of their society that they see a bloke with some decent clothes and they say, that's the guy we need to lead us. And in response, the guy says, look, I can't help you, mate. I got nothing to give. I can't fix all of this. Imagine that, trying to appoint someone to leadership on appearance alone without actually them being the right person, having the right qualities and character to do the job. Imagine that. Well, maybe you don't need to imagine, because a lot of the stuff we've been talking about, we've seen in the God promising his judgment to Jewish society of that day, we've seen in our own day. We have fewer and fewer strong and respectable men to lead families and communities. We have fewer and fewer strong and respectable men defending our nation. We are effectively ruled over by boys and children. And in some families, they are literally driven by the children. The children rule the roost. They set the tone and direction of a household. We look in our society and we see insolence towards the elderly, disrespect. God's appointed shepherds are ignored or dishonored. And then we go in and try and appoint leaders on the basis of how they look or how they sound, not on their character and experience. And so you may not have put two and two together yet, but you must realize that we are under the judgment of God, collectively speaking. This is what happens when we turn away from God and his good order, when we turn away from righteousness. And in fact, we're told this in Romans, the first chapter of Romans. It says, they being people, mankind, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. And the list goes on. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, and more in the next verse. It's a sign of God's judgment to be given over. So we see, when we see the proliferation of sin and evil, it's a sign that God's restraining hand has been lifted. When God has removed his support and supply, we're like a cut rose, right? You cut a rose, and it looks beautiful for a time. It keeps living, kind of, for a time. But if we don't go back to the source of life, eventually we wilt and we fade, like the rose does. Unless we return to the Lord Jesus, we will eventually wilt and fade. Our society will collapse. Our men will become nothing more than children with beards. authority will be despised. But why? Why was God bringing this judgment on Israel? What had they done to deserve those consequences towards them? Well, in the next section, we get the reasons for judgment. We get told, why has this judgment come? Why is God going to do this? The reasons for judgment, verse 8. Jerusalem has stumbled. Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. They were against the Lord in word and deed. It's bad enough to be a hypocrite and say one thing and do another. But these guys were both doing the wrong thing and talking about it. They were boasting about it. They were insolent towards God. While God was represented there in their midst with the temple, God was dwelling there. The presence of the Lord was there with them. And while he was there in their midst, they were turning against him. They were defying his glorious presence. They were worshipping idols all the while they would go up and make their sacrifices out of religiosity at the temple. And it was so bad that you could read it on their faces. It was written on their face. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom and they don't hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. So not only can you see it written on their faces, they will tell you about it. They will proclaim it. They are unashamed of their sin, like Sodom was unashamed of their sin. And you remember, if you go back to the story about Sodom in Genesis, you remember when there was a gang of men who gathered to rape angels in Sodom? They didn't care who saw them. They didn't care who knew about it. They just wanted to feed their lusts. And the city, the whole city, along with Gomorrah, had a reputation for evil and wickedness. And it was because of that evil and wickedness that God wiped them off the map with literal fire from heaven. And now with God calling to mind, they proclaim their sin like Sodom, God's essentially comparing you. Like, if you're in a competition to see who's worse between Sodom and Judah, things are in a bad way. But there's good news here, because like Sodom, with Lot being God's faithful person in that city, he wasn't going to destroy him, but he went and rescued Lot out of that city before he wiped it off the map. And God holds out hope for the righteous person, even in the midst of Judah at this day. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Don't worry, righteous people. Even though this is the midst, this is what's coming, even though this righteous and just punishment is coming to the nation, the righteous don't need to fear. They shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Now, we might be able to find examples of people who have done what is right and they have suffered greatly for it. And that is true. Those do happen. But the ordinary pattern is that those who walk righteously before the Lord experience joy and blessing. And this isn't a formula where you plug in, I do the right thing and then I get a big house and a nice car. It's not like that. But the thing is, when we live in alignment with God's ways, there is blessing that comes with that. And if that blessing is stolen away in this life, we can be sure that God will make all things right in the world to come. We will eat the fruit of our deeds. Whatever you sow, you shall reap, if not in this life, then in the life to come. Righteous Jews of that day need not worry. And you need not worry about any potential judgment that comes our way. Whether we suffer in this life or not, we shall reap what we sow. If we sow righteousness, we will reap goodness and blessing in the house of the Lord forever. We shall eat the fruit of our labors. But the alternate is true. The opposite is true. Woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. As we know the saying, what goes around comes around. But even if it doesn't come around in this life, there is a day where God will set all things right. where all accounts will be settled, where righteousness will be rewarded and all wickedness will be punished. We can take comfort in that, because sometimes it looks like the wicked get away with it. Sometimes it looks like the bad guys don't get what's coming for them. But the Lord will set all things right. Now back to how bad things were at Judah, which I'm sure you want to know more about. In verse 12, "My people, infants are their oppressors and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you and they have swallowed up the course of your paths." They have spineless leadership leading them astray. And I know that this will offend our modern ears. Some of us will struggle when hearing this because of the way that we think about the world. We need to remember two things. That God speaking into a context where women leading would have been very strange for them. So that's the first thing. So that this is why it's such a surprise to them to hear something like this. But also because when we put all of God's word together and we understand the way that God... And we look at the natural world, we call this natural revelation, more about God's revelation and how God speaks to us tonight at Equip. A little plug there. What God reveals to us from natural revelation, and when we put that together with what God reveals to us specifically from his word, we understand how God has ordered the world. God has ordered the world in such a way that there is two genders, that there's male and female, and male and female are different. And that they have advantages in different ways. They have different strengths and weaknesses. And the way that God has ordered it is that the men are to step up and lead. And so when the women are the ones stepping up and leading, then there is a problem. It means that the men are either shirking their duty or the women are usurping authority. This is the problem that is being held out in Israel, the problem that they had. As though they were being led by women and children. But sadly, it's not just a metaphor in our own time. It's the truth. As I mentioned before, how many Australian families are driven by the whims of their children rather than parents leading in a deliberate and godly way? How many marriages have a wife usurping her husband, just like the curse foretold in Genesis 3? How many husbands have shirked their duty like Adam and sit back passively? How many churches have women in the pulpit this morning in direct violation of the word of God? And this has nothing to do with the worth and value of men and women and children, all made equal under the Lord. This has to do with God's order and God's word and doing everything under his direction. It's a mess out there. And I can guarantee that some of it has seeped into our church here. They have bad guides. They have false teachers leading them astray. And so God comes to judge them because of how they have failed, how they have done evil in his eyes. In verse 13, "The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge the peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. You who have devoured the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses." You see, they've taken away from the poor. They've taken it away from the poor to hold on to it themselves. They've oppressed, they've taken advantage of the poor. He stands to judge them because of their actions in this way. But we've got the same situation. You can feel free to disagree with me. This is not divinely inspired comment. But what do we see in our world? Well, we take away from people, the people who suffer the most, with these two things, interest rates and inflation, right? Both of them are stealing from the people, taking away from the people who are at the bottom of the rung, the people who are struggling most to put food on the table and make ends meet. Well, we'll steal from them by inflating their money so it's not worth anything anymore. But in order to rein that in, what will we do? Well, we'll increase the interest rate so they've got to pay more in there to keep their home over their head. Either way, they're getting taken away from. And where does all that money go to? Who benefits most from it? The wealthy and the powerful. Do with that what you may. But the Lord enters into judgment against those who will oppress the poor, whatever form it takes. And this is a great thing to rest in. When we have been oppressed, when we've been taken advantage of, when we're in a situation where we're vulnerable and somebody takes advantage of that, the Lord will set things right. And for these leaders, it's as though they are gardeners in a vineyard, but they've come into God's vineyard and they've trashed the place. They've come in and they've taken all the fruit. They've gone, devoured the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your homes. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord of hosts. They should have been filled with shame. They should have been ashamed for what they were doing. But no, they had prophets. They had power. They had their own ideas of how things should be. And so they pursued their own agenda relentlessly and unashamedly. Now we return to more signs of judgment. But this time, the Lord holds up the women as the example of what will it look like when judgment's coming? This is what will be happening with the women. Well, firstly, we see that these women are unashamed. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and they walk with outstretched necks. I know this is probably not how you walk around, but the point being that they're parading themselves around. They're glancing wantonly. They're flirting with their eyes. They're mincing along as they go. They walk in a seductive or a way that says, look at me, look at me. They're mincing along as they go. They're tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike the scab of the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. Basically, he says, he will make them ashamed. They're walking around unashamedly, parading themselves around and showing off. And God says, no, I will deal with that. I'll put a scab on your heads. You'll take your beauty and invert it. Similar to the way that we saw before, society will be inverted. These women who are beautiful will basically be made ugly. And if you skip down to verse 24, we see that. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, branding instead of beauty. This is the inversion. This is the turning everything inside out. Because of their pride, because of their sin, because of their lustful endeavors, God will come and bring judgment against them and invert it. Take what should be beautiful and wonderful, because it is beautiful. God made women to be beautiful and lovely inside and out. But this is a sign of God's judgment. If you're going to use that beauty to sin against God, then it should be taken away, lest you keep sinning with it. Cut off your eye, gouge out your eye rather than sin with it. And these women won't be protected. They won't be protected. They won't have anybody to look out for them, to provide for them. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn empty. She shall sit on the ground. This is the threat. This is the judgment coming against God. You will be, put yourself in the shoes of an ancient people, right? If there's no men to man the barricades, then a nearby nation can just come in and take over. If there's none there to protect, then you will sit empty on the ground with gates open, ripe for the taking. For the conquering. But at last we have maybe a little bit of hope that maybe they will be ashamed. Maybe they will be ashamed, because in verse 1 of the next chapter it says, and seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach, take away our shame, take away our dishonor. And so they're basically saying, It's not promoting polygamy, but it's basically saying, look, can you take us into your household and give us your last name, so at least we don't need to bear the reproach and the shame of what's associated with what we've done. Laura often, I haven't asked her if I should tell this story, but you know, she's got a last name, and her last name is associated with members of her family, right? And some of her members of her family are loved by people, and some of the members of her family are not very well liked by other people, right? And so when she took on my last name, when she married me, she basically no longer had to worry about whether or not she met somebody and she told them her last name, whether they would think ill or poor of her, because she had a new name. And that's basically what these women here are trying to do. They're trying to get a new name so that they would be rid of their disgrace. They will be finally ashamed of what has come, and they will try and free themselves from it. But now we get to the good part. Now we get to the hope. The fact is that even though God is going to judge them, even though God is going to bring these signs and show these signs of judgment among the people of Judah, well, he is holding out the hope of future glory. And this is what the rest of chapter 4 holds out, a hope of future glory, a wonderful picture of the future. Even though you're going to have to go through this judgment, even though you're going to have to face up to what's coming, God's not going to abandon you. God's not going to utterly destroy you. There will be a remnant. And it's like a tree that gets chopped down, but then a little shoot comes out of the stump. A little shoot comes out of the stump. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Look, you will actually be elevated. There is a day coming when you will be put back in place once this judgment against sin is done and dealt with. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. You will enjoy the blessing of the Lord. There will be honor that comes back to you. Your shame will be taken away. There'll be honor instead for the remnant, for the shoot, from those who come from the stump. And he who is left in Zion remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. For the remnant, they will be made holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. It's as though, you remember we've talked in previous weeks about the purifying that you do with precious metals. When you heat it up until it melts and you scrape the dross, you scrape the rubbish that floats the top off the top. And it's though Lord is doing that with his people, Judah. It is though he is putting them through the crucible. He is bringing them up and melting them so that the rubbish can be taken away, the filth can be taken away. And what is left is pure people. Pure people. These people are going to be the righteous remnant. They will be holy. They will be called holy. They will have their names written in the book of life. And the Lord will have washed away the filth and taken away all that is mucky, all that is dirty, all that is getting in the way of a holy people being with their holy God. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day and from the heat, for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. So even though there is promises that the land would lie desolate, God is going to refill the land. It is going to be a place where it is a refuge once again, where it is beautiful, where it is great. And it calls to mind the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led them out of slavery in Egypt and went before the people as they passed over the Red Sea and into the wilderness. God led them by his glory, but in his presence. And he's saying, look, that's going to be happening again. I'm going to be with you. And it's going to be like back then when there was a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night to light the way. There will be glory. The glory of God will return to his people. And it will be a beautiful place to be. We Aussies, we know how valuable shade is against the beating sun. And it will be like that, entering into blissful shade, coming out of the heat, a refuge, a shelter from the storm and the rain. That's the hope, and this is the future, the picture of the future that is being held out for Judah, for those who have their names written in the book of life. Now, you can't go and find the book of life and open it up, you know, like a phone book and like come down and find your name. But I tell you now that everyone who trusts in the name of the Lord, everyone who belongs to Jesus, has their name written in the book of life. And so if you don't belong to Jesus, you cannot have any hope of having your name written in the book of life. And joining Jesus in this eschatological, this future, eschatological future, this end of history where God puts all things right, where the judgment is all done and dusted, and where God lives and dwells with his people forevermore, the only hope that you can have of living in paradise and blessing with the Lord forever is if your name is written in that book. And the only way you can have any certainty that your name is written in that book is if you belong to Jesus. If you put your faith and trust in him, if you come to him and say, hey, Lord, make me one of your people, make me one of your righteous people, wash my filth away, wash away the bloodstains of the evil and the wickedness that I have done. Take it away. Cleanse me with the blood of Christ. Give me the pure white robes of righteousness. Only if you come to Christ and to receive his righteousness can you stand righteously before the Lord. The only way to come and to behold the glory of God, to meet him face to face, is through Jesus. Let me just remind you where we've been this morning. We've talked about the way that shame is a good thing in the way that it helps us realize that something's wrong and we need to turn away from that sin. And if we just press it down and push it away, we end up being in a situation like Judah, where they openly and brazenly sinned against God. But God judges sin. And in the effects of sin in the world, there's consequences, right, for it in the world. It's like sowing the seed of sin will bear fruit of wickedness, and it will bring destruction to our communities. And that's part of the signs of the judgment of God when you sow sin and you get wickedness back. We've seen that God fairly judged Israel because of the way that they act. There was good reason for his judgment. And we saw that there was signs of judgment for men and for women, that it was inverting things from what they should be, the way that, the order that they should have. The beautiful will be made ugly. That's a sign of the judgment of God. And a sign of the judgment of God is when we are given over to our sin. But there is an escape from sin. There is a way to be made clean. There is a way to have the filth washed away. That is in Jesus Christ. If we receive his righteousness, if we receive his white robes, then we can stand with him. We can walk righteously before him, and we can join him in that future that he promises, where his glory dwells among his people, and where there is refuge, there is shade, where there is life. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this passage. Although, Lord, when we read it, it might not immediately jump off the page as something that we want to hear. But, Lord, we know that it is your word to your people down through the ages, and it is good for us to hear. Lord, in some sense, it feels like our veggies. Sometimes we don't want to eat them, but they're healthy for us. So we pray, Lord, this morning that as we're reminded about your judgment and your justice towards wickedness and the way that you reveal that judgment in the world, Lord, help us to see how damaging that is, how bad that is, how awful it is, and to turn away from the things that cause it and to turn to you, the author of life, to be those righteous ones who will sow righteousness and reap righteousness, who will sow righteousness and reap blessing, to be those ones who will receive the righteousness of Jesus and to dwell with you with our names written in the book of life. Lord, we thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.